If you've been with us for a while, you know the deal. We are in the Gospel of Matthew. We are in the series 2 of 7 on the Gospel of Matthew. We will be popping out of the series for like the holiday season and stuff. So this will probably be the last of Matthew until the new year, I think, when we finish up this series in Matthew 5 through 7 is kind of where we're at right now. If you've been with us, you know the deal. Matthew is the gospel written by the tax collector, and that's going to be important today. Levi, who is called in Matthew 9:9 with the simple words that Jesus gives to his disciples, which is, follow me, right? So he just says to people, follow me, and they just follow him from where they are in their life. And the gospel of Matthew is written by one who was a tax collector at the time, and Jesus said those words, and he got up and began to follow Jesus with his life. You'll recall that so far the disciples we know he's called have been fishermen, right? And so he said to the brothers of thunder, and he said to Andrew and Simon, follow me, and they're following Jesus in his life. So that's something that happened for them, but it's still happening for us. This series we're in right now is based around the Sermon on the Mount, and just in case you haven't been with us, Jesus goes up the mountain after doing miracles and having crowds and everything else. He counterintuitively, I believe, goes up the mountain, and the disciples, that is those who are willing to learn from Jesus, follow him up the mountain to learn. And so we're in the middle of that message Jesus gives to his disciples, where he basically talks to them about what it looks like to be a disciple. We're going to recap a bit today, but I want to remind you where we are, and then we're going to recap a bit about the flow, because I've really been praying through, and I hope you've been reading the Gospel of Matthew, if not the entirety, 5 through 7. It's worth just reading, but thinking about the flow of the message that Jesus gives his disciples and how that could apply to our own lives. So the first thing you'll recall, and if you've never even heard of the Sermon on the Mount, you know that the Bible has a passage where it says, blessed are those, and that's, we call it happy, happy, happy. But it's that this thing that Jesus says, this upside-down kingdom, that those who are struggling are blessed, and those who are peacemakers are blessed. And it's all these things that are not yet, right? But we experience, others experience. And then he turns it to those he's talking to, and he says, and blessed are you when you face hardships, right? So he makes this move from blessed are people in the world who are going through hard times to blessed are you when you're being persecuted, when you are suffering. We talked about that kind of valley experience of believing in Christ. And then he goes on to say, you, and this is wild to me, are salt of the earth and light in the world, which is counterintuitive. We often think, well, no, Jesus is light in the world, and he is. But he says that those who are learning after him are light in the world. We sang a song today that always trips me up. It says, we are the hope of the earth. And I'm like, really? The church is the hope of the earth? But it's the message we carry, it's the belief in Christ we carry, not here on Sunday mornings when we open the Bible and proclaim it to one another and read it and think about it, not even in Bible study we open the word and study it together, but in our life and how we live. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He says, I don't put light under a basket, I put it on a lampstand so that the whole house has light. And so that's part of the call. And then he demands perfection in the law. We're going to come back on that today. The last 2 weeks, and today will be the last week of this, we've been looking at part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus has these escalation clauses, and this is the key to know how you're in an escalation clause with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard it said, but I say, right? And he keeps elevating the expectations, and we talked about that. In week one, we talked about how you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I say, if you've called your brother a fool, you've already murdered him in your heart, right? Like this idea that this malice and these attitudes that we carry and our own anger, I titled that human conflict. So Jesus, and we're going to think about this, Jesus begins after saying, blessed are you, he says escalation clauses, there's going to be conflict in the world, and we should handle it differently. And then last week, we got all up in our business. I felt like Jesus got all up in my business about our commitments, our human commitments. And that's where he talked about our heart's intention matters, how we look at a brother or sister, right? You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a sister with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. I doubled that, but it says it that way. It says, if you look at her with lust, you're committing adultery in your heart. And I know many of you came up to me and said, how do we unpack that? The seriousness of marriage, Jesus said, you've heard it said, you know, divorce, give a certificate. But I say to you, don't divorce except for sexual impurity or sexual, it's porneia in the Greek, right? Those things that get in the way in our marriage and disrupt God's intended good blessing of Adam and Eve, of a man and a woman, and of a marriage covenant, and of climbing the mountain together. I can't re-preach that today, but it's a beautiful thing. By the way, if you're ever discouraged in our culture about, oh, why even bother with marriage? Because, you know, what's the difference? That is such a lie. Because, if I could say, I always listen to people's stories, and I always say this, if people who are up the mountain for me in marriage, I say, praise God, you've climbed the mountain. And to me, it's people at the bottom going, why even start? It's going to be hard. And I'm like, come on. Like, it's the blessing of God, and we talked about that. And then the last thing I want to say about this is that God doesn't forsake our passion or our desire, but he wants to aim it toward his purposes in this world. And that's where we get the marriage covenant from. And we got into a little deep water about the marriage covenant reinstituting God's covenantal one flesh with Adam and Eve in the garden. Man, that's a deep well. I still don't fully understand that, but I love that concept that God is doing more in our covenant marriage, which means that it's not up for us to define or say what covenant marriage looks like, because God has defined it in his creation. Like, that's the thing, right? And so we talked about that, being honest with where we're at. And now this week is the last week of this, and so you go conflict to compassion. And if you're following the thread now, it's going to go to conflict to commitment, and it's going to go from commitment to compassion. That's where I think we're going to go today, is human compassion, the last two escalation clauses that Jesus has here in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to ask you a question. This week I got to spend some time with some student nurses, and I asked them this very same question. I said, what is compassion? What is compassion? I'm going to ask you the same question. What is compassion? What is it?
From the heart.
Caring from the heart. Yeah.
To suffer with.
Oh, what? Leave it to the theology student. To suffer. Yeah. To suffer with someone. Compassion. Actually, I'm part of an organization called Compassion International, right? And you go, it's because we're compassionate. And their logo is like a heart, you know, it's like this thing that we're feeling, but that's not what compassion is. It's to join in the global suffering, to join in impoverished people groups as one who is blessed, to suffer with someone. Yeah. Compassion, and that's what we talked about. You think about it, and why would I talk to a group of nursing students about it? Because the helping professions, and I think any profession, let me be clear, there's not like professions that are compassionate and ones that aren't. You can do anything for, and we're talking about today, in your line of work, and be compassionate to those around you, compassionate to your boss, compassionate to your coworkers, compassionate to your subordinates, compassionate to your customers, compassionate to your clients, compassionate to your patients. But I think it's important to recognize that if we're going to be sincere in who we are going to enter into some suffering with those around us. So today we're going to learn Jesus' ideas on what this looks like, and it's going to be number 5 and 6 of his examples. You've heard it said that I say. Now, I want to do one more thing, then we'll read the scriptures, we're going to pray. But I told you I wanted to spend some time thinking about, like, the structure where we're at. And it seems to me, and you can disagree with me if you want, I would love that because I'm up for this engagement. But when Jesus says blessed are those, he's kind of making this big case about people in the world and the things that maybe Christians are experiencing. Like, why aren't things going great for everyone in the world? And what's wrong and all that? To blessed are you, right? And then to conflict and humanity, where we experience conflict, right? Where things come at us, and then into commitment, listen now, where we are. And this week, so if you imagine it's a journey, and it's kind of Christians, what you're experiencing, disciples, what you experience, to what you're currently experiencing, and then there's a movement here in the text, I believe, to what we ought to experience, right? So it's almost like this movement of, like, directionality for disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be ample. Why would I say this? Because not just this week, but then Jesus goes very explicit teaching his disciples what they ought to do, right? So it's almost like he said, here's how it's been, here's how it is, here's how it ought to be. That's the movement of the text, I believe. And if you don't agree with that, that's wonderful. I'd love to talk to you about it. I'm not going to say I'm right, but I love the scriptures have movement. And Jesus is, in these fine words, in these beautiful words of his Sermon on the Mount, he is shaping his kingdom. He is shaping the people of his kingdom with his input. And specifically, these escalation clauses and then what is to come. So with that being said, we're going to pick up today in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 38. We'll read 38 to 48. Hear the word with me. You have heard it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile with them, well, go 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than anyone else? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your scriptures today. We do thank you, as Emily prayed earlier, that we can sing our theology, that we can sing of your goodness. And Father, we believe that we don't invent these songs, but we join with our breath, our pneuma, all of creation that sings out to you, all the plants of the field, the birds of the air, even the rocks that you create, Father, all the stars and starry hosts and the universe that we live in, sing your praises. We give you thanks and praise for that today. We pray, Lord, that you would attend to your people now, that you would be our teacher, and we don't demand it. We have no right to your wisdom or understanding, but Lord, we have no hope of wisdom or understanding apart from you. So would you be our instructor today? We ask that you would give us wisdom, that we might understand your word, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, our counselor, our guide, and that we would be changed because we've taken seriously your word today, that we would move from rules to relationship with you, that we would daily walk with you because you are with us and we know you. May you do that work as only you can. We pray this prayer with hope and confidence of your goodness to us. We pray you would do it for your glory and our good by the power of your Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So we're gonna just jump in today to this idea of compassion. And so right away we see in Matthew 5:38, the word says, you have heard it said, so there's your key trigger. This is an escalation clause. And Jesus is gonna say, you've heard something, but I'm gonna escalate the clause, right? I'm gonna tell you what I think that means or how you apply it in your life. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Right now, this is funny to me because you recall that last week he said, if your right eye causes you sin, pluck it. If your right hand causes sin, cut it off and throw it away. So there's this symbolism again of you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I recently went to the dentist, right? It would be an awful thing if you got your tooth knocked out by someone and then you had their tooth knocked out. And it'll be like, or pulled on purpose. It's one thing maybe in a fight to get your tooth knocked out, but another thing to go, okay, your punishment is you're coming in and you're getting your tooth taken out, let alone your eye. These rules, right? And so I'm like, well, where do these rules come from? You've heard it said, and you mean last week, the ancients, the primitive ones that were taught these things. And then I found this, and you might already know this, but this command, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is a cry for justice in this world. It's a cry to make someone pay, right? And in the Old Testament, God's like, they owe you. They owe you. I'm going to tell you where this comes from. It's in Exodus 21:24, right? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? But then I was blown away because if you read Exodus 21:24 in context, it actually says this. If two people are fighting, remember we talked about fighting? There's going to be some of this imagery today. And you accidentally hit a pregnant woman, and she doesn't miscarry, then you only owe the fine that seems right to those around you. But if you injure that child in the womb, you owe eye for eye, tooth for tooth, bruise for bruise. It goes on like that. It's actually unintended consequences, right? Like, I wasn't even trying to fight this person, but they got injured in the process. And those who were most vulnerable were injured in the process. I was blown away. I went back and read it a whole bunch of times. I kept restudying, like, is that really what it's saying there about babies? And I wanted to say this, fetuses injured, but they're babies in utero, that they have this right to fairness? Well, we're not gonna stop there, because it's also referred to in Leviticus 24:20. And that says this: if you injure a neighbor, if you harm a neighbor of yours, it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And it's nothing, it's unintentional, like it's just you've injured them and you owe them. It's a fairness. You repay for what you've done. That is actually caught up in the idea of if you injure their animals, if you injure their property, if you harm them in any way, you owe them your harm. It's accountability. It's justice in this world. And then the last place that's referred to in the Old Testament that I could tell is Deuteronomy 19:21. And this is after you've been adjudicated. You've gone to a judge, you've pled your case, and you're found guilty. And the word says, have no mercy when judgment has been passed, but rather an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And it goes on with other descriptors, that there's this right punishment that stands after a harm, okay? But now watch this. And this is radical, because then Jesus says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. You know, I thought it was funny this morning, Dale, you got up here and you shared, and we don't coordinate this at all, but you said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You quoted that scripture this morning, didn't you? But here, Jesus says, if you've been harmed, don't resist an evil person. You're like, what? Like, I'm not supposed to fight back. And I thought, well, what does resist even mean? And so I looked up in the Greek, and it means to stand against. What? Don't stand against evil? Don't stand against evil people? Haven't you heard people say, all that you need for evil to persevere is good people to do nothing? You've heard that phrase before, right? If you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. You know, aren't we supposed to stand against evil in the world? And Jesus says, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. You heard I said, but I say to you, don't resist an evil person. What? What is he talking about? And by the way, the person's implied there, because the next line, but it just says, don't resist evil or wickedness. And I'm like, oh, he's supposed to go along with it? That doesn't seem right. But think of the context. It's about justice in the world. It's about being harmed by those around you, right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Let's read on and see what the word says. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So now he's going to put shoes on this thing, right? You go, how are you supposed to resist evil? And he's like, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. Huh? So I thought we would do an illustration this morning. Who wants to slap me? Come on, somebody. I take this off. My right cheek's here. Who's going to come up and slap me? Hank. Who says she doesn't slap me, Duke? Right? How hard would that be? Have you seen these slap fights? This is like the craziest thing I've ever seen. Two guys stand at a table and just slap each other as hard as they can. It's like a competition. And I think it's hard not to watch it, because when you watch it, you're like, oh, you know, you're like, oh, and they don't slap them like this. Not like, you know, it's not like this kind of Victorian gloves, you know, you sir. It's like hips, you know, heads cranked. And Jesus says, if that happens to you, what? Offer the other cheek? Real talk. I offered you guys a chance to slap me. Duke, you almost jumped on it. Henry, you almost jumped on it too. And you could have got up here. I've been slapped once. Now, here's the thing. I've been punched before. But you know what's funny about getting slapped? I was way madder when I got slapped than I got punched. There's something, you know, about a slap that's insulting. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. My pride was wounded. Someone slapped me. And I was like, and let me tell you, I didn't turn the other cheek. I did not turn the other cheek. I'm not bragging about it. I went from like 0 to 1,000 when someone slapped me, right? Here's something else interesting. Someone spits on you. What's going on? That's not even a hard injury. But boy, you want to talk about getting upset if someone's spitting on you to disdain you. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. He's like, your instincts are going to be to get revenge, to get justice, and even codified in the law that they're found guilty. They should pay for the crime. And he says, don't turn the other also to them. That's wild. Jesus invites us into this different kingdom, and we're going to unpack this because I don't want to fall off the edge here, but I want to walk it out in faithfulness to the scripture. Do not resist an evil person. Do not resist. Do not stand against. Here's three examples, and the first is if someone slaps your right cheek, turn the other also a slap. This is our experience of pain or our experience of humiliation. You've been humiliated by someone. Maybe someone of status. You're embarrassed. You're angry. And he says, in those moments, don't react with evil or eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? That's what the word says. Here's the second one, his example. So the first is this kind of real, visceral, violent act. Intimate, I would say intimate act of violence. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, there's a couple things I want to notice here. He doesn't say if someone sues you to take your shirt. He says if someone wants to, wishes to. It's the same idea. It's this like desire they have. They just see and like, I want that shirt. And he's like, if that happens and they're going to sue you to take it, that's by force, not give you the choice to wrestle it away from you, then give them your coat at the same time. Don't resist evil. Wow, what is Jesus doing with his disciples? What is he teaching us from his word? It's this idea of our property, our possessions, what we own. So now you go from this physical altercation, this humiliation, this embarrassment. We're going to come back around on this. To now our property loss, someone's gunning for us, someone's taking us to court, someone wants something that they don't have a rightful claim to. Here's a third. If someone forces you to walk with them 1 mile, walk with them 2 miles. So this is your freedom. You're made to go along. You don't have a choice in the matter. And he's like, when they make you go for that first mile, you go ahead and walk the second mile. I was thinking about this, and I'm like, Lord, what are you teaching us here? And this is where I get this idea of human compassion. I want to unpack these things a little bit, but here's what I want you to know, first of all, is that God knows our suffering. God knows our suffering. In the Old Testament, he's like, here's the rules, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? Hand for hand, foot for foot. All those things are listed in the scriptures. But he's not absent in our suffering. And there's this idea that in the moment of our hardship, in the moment of our loss, in the moment of our humiliation, he is not far from us. He's not phoning in that day. He knows what we're going through. Maybe suffering's a hard word. He knows our hardships. He knows our desire for justice. He knows how we've been wronged. He knows how the motivations are impure. He knows when our motivations are impure. He knows all things for all people. And so, because I was asking this question, how in the world, if you're slapped on the right cheek, do you ever turn the other? Because it sounds to me like he's trying to raise up a bunch of victims, right? Just a bunch of, what's it, mats, right? Just walk all over you. And you're like, no, that doesn't seem right. But that's not what he's doing at all. He's like, if you belong to me, you know I know what's happening in this life. You know that I know your hurts and the wrongs being committed. And so, rather than eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, demand for justice, demand to make them pay now, we say, God, you know, don't resist an evil person. That is wild. What is he doing? How strange would it be? You know, what's funny is I try to think of examples of people who were willing to suffer for a cause, willing to be humiliated for a cause. And there's tons of people like this. But the person that comes to mind immediately, for better or for worse, is Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, right? Who was practicing political nonviolence. Now, I'm not espousing we follow after his creed and all that. You know, he famously said of Christians, it's not that I don't believe in Christianity. I've not met one who's lived it out. Because he believes in that message, right, of this resistance, but not aggression. How do you turn the other cheek? How do you offer that? You can only do that if you believe that there is justice in the world, that you won't be stopped by the violence of man, that you won't be stopped by your own demand for justice. So you walk on, you press on. I see it a little more clearly then. If you want, they want your shirt, well, give them your coat. You want to take something that's not yours? Here, have it. What does that say about what we believe about God? It says, I'll get another one. God's taking care of me. I don't think it means doormat. I don't think it means that, but I mean, if someone wishes to sue you for something, you're like, fine, take it. I got it from God anyway, and I'll get another one. There's something in that that's so powerful, listen now, and counterintuitive to how our culture and indeed our world exists. Everything is by power and force and might, human strength, human solutions. No, God's like, Jesus is like, this is my kingdom. If they sue you, here's where I see it most clearly. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. Wow. You keep walking with that person. They're like, you're going to go with me. And you're like, I don't want to go. You're going anyway. And you start going, and you're, but now, look, get the imagery. You're walking with them for 1 mile. The word here is stadia. I believe it's, it's a word for 1,000 steps, right? It's 1,000 steps. So he says, if you go 1,000 steps with someone, then walk another 1,000 steps after that. If you're forced to do 1,000, then do 2,000 with them, right? There's this idea that as you walk with people, you will begin to suffer with them. You'll begin to have compassion with them, and you will move with them. You will understand more of what's driving them. Let me tell you something, and this is about freedom, and isn't it funny that you're denied your freedom in the first 1,000 steps, but then you express your freedom in the second 1,000 steps? Huh? Does that make sense? They said, you have to go with me. And you're like, no, I don't have to, but I get to. I'm going to keep walking. I'm going to keep seeing what this is about. I'm going to keep examining what's happening in this world to make you function like this among us. What does that look like? He says, walk along. And then he has this teaching, moving right into this idea. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And so I'm like, well, that's interesting. So he's like, if someone asks, give. Be generous. Generosity. And this is going to come back up. I told you he's moving from where we, what we experienced, to where we are, to where we ought to be. And he's going to move us from our tendency to hold on to our tendency toward generosity in his kingdom, right? And he says, they ask you, give. But then get this. He says, if they want to borrow, don't turn away. And the scripture literally means like to turn your back on someone in their hardship. I have a hard time with this because, you know, I don't believe in borrowing. I don't believe in lending. I'm like, Lord, what do you mean by that passage, right? But he's like, if there's a hardship and they want to borrow something, don't turn from them. Don't ignore that request, but attend to it. Jesus says, rather than eye for eye, tooth for tooth, now listen, get up in our business, rather than fairness doctrine, be unfair for the sake of others. That's not fair. That's right. Be unfair. Live in the kingdom of Jesus Christ where unfairness rules. I don't mean injustice rules. I mean, it's not about this for that, one for the other, even exchange and nothing else. Don't turn away from the one who borrow. Why? Let me ask this question. How does our response to our hardships, how does our response to difficult times, how does our response to suffering reflect what we actually believe about God? See, it reveals something of our own heart, what we truly believe. Let me tell you, when I got slapped in the face, it revealed something in my heart that I had not known was there, and it was there and just like that, just waiting, living in us. What does that say about what I believe about God? What does it say that I believe about Jesus Christ? That we would think, well, these are impossible, right? Do we know that God knows our hardship and suffering? We serve a just God, a true just God, who will make all things right. 5:43. We're going to go on here. It says this. You've heard it said. Now, that was the fifth one. Here's the sixth one. And this is going to escalate. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the teaching is. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You'll remember that later on, Jesus asked the greatest commandments. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? So love your neighbor is a thing, right? We're called to love your neighbor. And in the Old Testament, we were called to love our neighbor. But Jesus said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I thought, well, that's fascinating. And I went like, ticky-tack, ticky-tack. Where is it at in the Bible? And you know what? Hate your enemy is not in the Bible. Isn't that crazy? Hate your enemy is not in the Bible. I can't believe it. I'm like, it's got to be in there somewhere. David was like, strike my opponents and wipe them out. All these things. And yet, there's no place where we're ever commanded or encouraged to hate our enemies. So somehow, the people of God, now this is going to become key, began to pick up this thing that to love my neighbor meant to hate my enemy. And that's what they thought. So like, I'm gonna love my neighbor, but I'm going to hate my enemy. And that's how it's going to work for me in my life. And that's justice. That's fairness. That's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It was a man-made solution. It was something that God never commanded for his people. But I tell you, there's a second trigger. What's the word say? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So not only does it say, love your neighbor, which Jesus teaches in the greatest commandments, love your neighbor, but he's like, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Here's the truth. We love and pray for our enemies. I want to say that again. We love and pray for our enemies. Sort of, right? The we is disciples of Jesus Christ. So the disciples of Jesus Christ love and pray for our enemies. I mean, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. Love your neighbors yourself. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We do that. Disciples, we should. Because this is Jesus' escalation clause. He's like, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Move, this is so counterintuitive, toward them, maybe not physically, but in our spiritual being, move toward them. And by the way, lest we make a mistake here, this is agape love. You've heard it said, agape your neighbor, but hate your enemy. I say to you, agape your enemy. And pray, prosukai is the word, something like that. It means to lean toward in wishes and desires, to want good things, to pray for blessings and favor on those who persecute you. And the word persecute means to pursue you, those who are chasing you around for you, for your life. Pray for them. That's wild. We, disciples, should love and pray for our enemies. Why? Look what the word says, 45. In order that, Hannah, you may be sons, Adelphos, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. That's going to come back around in a minute in the Gospel of Matthew. Why would you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? In order that you would be children of God, your Father in heaven. That we would be children of our Father. And then it's going to go on to unpack a bit of what this looks like. But this is how we're called to be. And because we belong to the Father in heaven. Now you start to see this justice umbrella over everything. This umbrella of how we suffer with others over everything. This counterintuitive, countercultural, counterhuman intention, I think sinful intention, to get our pound of flesh that God is going to sovereignly make all things right. And we live under him. Why? Because we belong to him. We are his children. He is our Father. We sang that song today, didn't we? I am yours. You are mine. Emily said we pray, we sing our theology. Why do we say those words? Because we belong to God the Father in heaven. Therefore, because of those things, in order that we would become, we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. One final thing here on this slide is when Jesus says this, it's a command. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Oh, you know, we prayed the prayer at the beginning today in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our master. You know what that means? It means not only should we do it, but we can do it. We can do it. It's not just a theory. If you feel like it, it's a command from Jesus. If you're my disciple, you're going to love your enemies, and you're going to pray for those who persecute you. And to be clear about this, it's agape love. It's the same love that God shows us through his son, Jesus Christ, that we then show to those who would persecute us or harm us or hate us. The word actually has a spot in there where it says, abuse us. It's not in all the text, but some of the Greek says, those who abuse you, do good to them. That's wild. What are his examples? Let's unpack it a little bit here. 45b, let's say, that when you become sons and daughters of our Father in heaven, here it is, he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. There it is. In this sin-soaked world, in the evil, the sun rises on all people, right? He causes the sun to rise on all people, the evil and the good. When he's like, don't resist the evil one, it's like, what are the evil or evil person? It's like, what are you talking about? Because he's showering his blessings over all people on all the earth. And we ought to attend to that. We ought to recognize that. See, that's not our sense of it. We don't like that. We think that God should make the sun rise and shine only on the good, only on those who are in his favor. And he should just strike the rest to darkness and to eternal suffering and whatever it is, right? But he's like, no, my son, look at what the word says there, by the way. Don't miss the subtlety of the text. He commands his son, S-U-N, Sola, to shine on the good and the evil. That's wild. So what do we see here? We're modeling our response after our Heavenly Father's response. He causes his son to shine on the good and the evil the same, doubling down. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, those who are pure and those who are impure. He waters the fields. He pours out his rain. He causes his blessing. He causes growth. And what's really funny about this is you think, well, now that doesn't make any sense. How's it supposed to be? But I told you already that we live and breathe and have our being, all of us, in his blessing. This is the irony. We all live in God's favor in this place called earth. We live here receiving his son, receiving his reign, righteous and unrighteous, evil and good. So that's his kind of underpinning. Look, you want to be children of the Father in heaven? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you can become children of his, right? You're just children. 46, if you love those who love you, which what most of us do, right? What reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing the same? Now, that's funny to me. Two reasons. First of all, notice that there's a reward for loving others. If you love those who love you, right? Have you ever had that? I'm telling you this right now. Y'all are easy to love. Y'all are easy to love. And I love you. And that's easy. That's awesome, right? But he says, what reward do you get for that? Well, there's going to be a theme he's going to build in Matthew 6, too. You've received it. It's this blessing. It's this favor. It's this covenant promise of his people. We love each other. That's wonderful. But then he says this. Don't tax collectors do that, too? Two connections here. First of all, Matthew, I told you, Levi, tax collector. Interesting. Interesting. Writing those words down. Even tax collectors do that. What's a tax collector doing? He's the person that sits at the very end of the line after your hard day work, after all of your suffering, after all of your struggle, and takes a cut. And he doesn't work for your nation, for your people, for your in-tribe. He works for the other people, the government, the group. He's kind of seen as a betrayer of his own people in some way. He's in but not fully in. He's out but not fully out. And you know what the word says? The tax collectors love those who love them. I wonder who they love. Their brothers and sisters in the faith or their benefactors in the state? Who do they love? Not only, he says, the tax collectors are the same. These are the glad handers. Listen now. These are those who are about reciprocal relationships. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I love you, you love me. And that love goes about as far as it goes, right? As long as it's beneficial, I love you. When it's not, I don't. As long as you can help me. It's a weird thing, but I was thinking about this, and it's almost where politicians live. Who are you faithful to? He says, to those who love them. That's all they're doing. What credit is that to you? What righteousness? No. What reward will you get for that? So there's reward to be had for loving those that counterintuitively, normally we would not love. Second, two models. And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that, right? And I'm like, what's that mean? He says to welcome someone, to greet them. In the Greek, it means to show them respect. Hold up. To salute them. What? I have to respect people who aren't in my tribe. I have to respect people that I don't agree with. Welcome them. I have to greet them on the streets. Hey, how are you doing today? Even though we don't agree, even though they're against me, they're my enemy. What is he talking about? Look at this. He says, we welcome or greet, pay respects. Even the pagans do this. Now, the pagans here, get ready for this, church, is the Gentiles. It means the godless. But because the way Israel looked at the world, they looked at the world like this. We have God, they do not. And guess what, y'all? Unless you're Jewish in this room, you were the do not have God people. You didn't have God. And they're like, he's like, don't they do that? The Gentiles? They welcome their own kind. They gather with their own people. They glad hand with them. You know, they salute their own, but they don't salute somebody else. Nope, they won't give them that kind of respect. But you should. Why? What's the word? See, I'm going to read it and I want to talk about it for a sec. What more are you doing than the others? Listen to the call. Listen to the call. What more are you doing than the others? The word in the Greek is what extraordinary thing are you doing? Two thoughts here. First is this. It's extraordinary to show respect to people who you don't agree with. It's not the default operating mechanism of the human condition. That you show respect, you know, that you attend, that you greet. How you doing? That you welcome. Welcome in. Have a seat. Let's talk about this. Let's think about these things. That's extraordinary. And it's so funny, but, you know, in our youth culture, as much as I know it, because I don't know much of it, but there's this thing of you got to be extra. You know, you got to be extra. And Jesus is saying that. He's like, you got to be extra as my disciple. You don't get to just do the bare minimum. You don't just get to hang out with people like you and talk to people like you and people agree with you. But you're gonna be welcomers. You're going to be inviters. You're going to be greeters. You're going to be listeners. You're going to be engaged. You're going to be compassioners. You're going to suffer with people. You're going to understand. That's what he's saying. You see it? You're going to walk another 1,000 steps with somebody who made you walk the first 1,000. You're going to give your coat when they ask for your shirt. You're going to do these counterintuitive things because you know your Father in heaven. You know this. And we're invited into this kingdom. Where we can be extra, we can do extra. Not, and by the way, not to earn anything, but because we belong to him. What have you done that's extraordinary, more than others? Do not even, and let's take the Gentiles and say, those who don't believe in God, do that. Ought we not to do more? So what does how we treat our enemies and our persecutors say about our faith in God? I told you there's some fight analogies in this text. You know, we've seen that, the anger in week one and everything. I told you that I liked it. My name is Dempsey. I like to get down and fight. And I said, no, really, I just run away. Run away! You know what I mean? But I real quickly, when I was a little kid, I used to get in fights in the playground. They didn't usually slap me. They usually punched me. That's what happened on the playground. And if you wanted to beat me up in the playground, you had to catch me first. So that's why I got faster. But when you caught me, then we would have a fight, right? That's how it would go down. And I was thinking about this text, and I'm like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I remember this from my childhood. There was a few people, I'm not going to name names, but there was a couple of people, but one in particular, who was the schoolyard bully. He was. He dominated the schoolyard and his little clique of friends. Honestly, in thinking about it, he didn't dominate the whole schoolyard. A bunch of people were just having fun doing recess stuff. But this one dude ran with these other dudes, and they were just nothing but trouble all the time. And they would find people. They would usually try to find me on the playground and start trouble with me, right? And I remember my little heart, my little kindergarten, probably first, second, third grade heart. Man, I hated that dude. I did. I just burned. I had fantasies and dreams. If I, one of these times, when he's going to catch up to me, and then I'm going to beat him up. And then it didn't usually happen that way, you know. But a man can dream, can't he, right? And so you're thinking about this stuff. And I was like, you know, and all this. And then I went home with my mom. God loved my mom. And she's like, how was school? I'm like, fine. You know, my shirt's torn. And my got what happened? I'm like, nothing. Of course, I got sent to the principal's office for fighting, which meant getting beat up in my case. But whatever, man. There's no justice in the world. And I was like so annoyed. And then she said, you know, that young man probably has a pretty rough home life. And I went, man, Mom, why you gotta ruin all the fun? I want to hate him. And I did. I hate him. You know? And then eventually some things happened. I won't get into the details, nothing big, but we kind of just started keeping. I kind of got out of that realm a bit, found a good group of friends, and that was that. You know what's crazy? I kind of harbor that hate in my heart, but never thought much more about it. And I may have told you a story before. If I did, I apologize, but it's so profound in the way it happened. I was working as an 18-year-old in a convenience store my parents owned. And this dude walks in, and he's checking out, getting some Skittles and soda, whatever. And he's like, you're Billy Dempsey. And I'm like, yeah? He's like, don't you remember me? And I'm like, no. No. Because this kid beat me up in grade school. He went away. I don't know where he went. I went to juvie. I don't know where he went. He went away. And he drops his name. I'm so-and-so. And all of a sudden, you know, that moment where the face morphs back. You know, and you go from being 18 to being like 7 or 8 years old, you know, and you're like, oh, you know, and I went from being about this tall, because I was about this tall when I was a senior in high school, to being about this tall, like that's how tall I was, you know what I mean? And he went from being about that tall to being about that tall, you know, I'm just saying, because like it seems like something had happened over time with him, and I was looking at him, and you know what's funny about that in my heart? Oh, I still hated him. It all came back. It all came back. You're the one. And boy, my pride, I started puffing up a little bit. I'm like, and I started getting a little taller, you know, looking a little down. I'm behind the counter where the money is. He's over there buying Skittles and soda, you know what I mean? And he said, man, I feel terrible how I treated you. We were in grade school. I went, whatever. I forgot all about it. Yeah. But God had been working in his life. And God sovereignly appointed a moment where there'd be some healing and some way forward. And then he began to actually tell me about his life and how hard it had been. To that day, it had been hard. And while I was going to college and doing all these things, he wasn't. He was trying to find odd jobs and make a life, make a path. You know what's funny is I couldn't harbor hate in my heart for him if I wanted to. How do you do this? How can we ever love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? The last verse is the key, 48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You remember he said earlier, unless your righteousness surpasses Pharisees, now he's escalated to be perfect, your heavenly Father is perfect. Therefore, the word says this way, you shall be perfect. That is a future state, not command, but truth. You shall be perfect as the Father of you, who is heavenly, is factually now perfect. Perfection is having reached its end, having grown up, having a completeness, becoming fully developed and fully grown. And Jesus says here that as a disciple of his, you will become perfect. You will grow into perfection. Now, all of us, if you're like me, you'll say, I ain't there, man. I ain't perfect. That's right. Because discipleship with Jesus is a journey. It's about a step after the day before that. And the truth is that by his power, and listen, by his call, we can love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We can become complete in him. We can take that next step of learning with him. What is God calling you to take a step into in your own discipleship life? What future state of perfection is God calling your heart and your mind to, our whole lives? So here's what I realized. I was looking at this. I'm like, how? Escalation clauses. How? All the way back to 3 weeks ago. Here's the truth. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's perfect love for us. That's the truth. That he is God's perfect love for the world. He offers himself. Isn't it wild? Love and pray for our enemies. Do you know what Jesus did on the cross? He gave his life that all of us who would spit in his face and slap him and yell, "Crucify, crucify," could be set free from our sin. He died that we might be free. Right now, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, and he prosukes, he leans toward the Father in our behalf. He prays for us and for the world that we might come to know him and be changed. And then lastly, Jesus knows our suffering. He suffers with us. He suffers for us. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope you know that today. I hope you understand the profound nature of being a learner after Jesus. And then I hope as we go forward next week, you're ready to turn into the things he would have us to do even more than this. Pray with me if you would. Father God, I give you thanks and praise today for your good word to us, the way that you manifest in our lives in so many powerful and subtle ways, the ways that we can learn after you and be more like you. I do pray, Father, first for those of us who've been hurt and harmed, those of us who are in a bad situation or a bad relationship or unhealthy patterns. Lord, we don't want to minimize that at all. And so I ask that you would intervene on our behalf, that we might be changed because you love us in ways that no one else can or will. I pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would come in and you would call us to you, that you would call us to a righteousness. I do pray, Father, for wisdom and safety, and I pray for a path forward for every person who's listening to your voice today. Would you lead us in that? And then, Father, I pray that we would receive Jesus Christ, the gift offered on the cross, that we might be free. And once having applied the gospel to ourselves, that we would apply it to those around us. Do we recognize that we live in a broken and sin-soaked world, but you died that we might be extra. Help us to be your people. Help us to be faithful unto you no matter what it costs. And we'll give you praise and glory for the work that you do among us. Father, I just pray a blessing and favor on everyone who's thinking of you and listening to you right now, Father, that you would intervene in our life and help us. Pray that you would do it for your glory and our good as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.